Give your attention to the Word of God, James 1, the first four verses. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God, please give us understanding of this reading and this exposition of your infallible, inerrant word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first word is your first question about the book of James, is which James wrote James? There are at least three candidates for this among most scholars. One is James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, who was an apostle, who walked with Jesus throughout his ministry. And there are some good arguments for him being this James. There's also the Lord Jesus' first cousin, James, the son of Alphaeus. And there are good, many strong commentators who, including Matthew Henry, who say adamantly, this is James, the son of Alphaeus. But I'm persuaded that this James is the Lord Jesus' half-brother, the son of Joseph and Mary by natural birth. And it seems to me that that's the best argument for him. He was a mighty leader in the first century and had an incredible ministry and was a martyr in a very dramatic way for the Lord. Early, this book is very early. It is probably written 20 years after the resurrection. So it's one of the earliest of all the epistles. James, a servant, he describes himself as a servant of God. That's not unusual for an apostle to describe himself that way. But it's important for us to recognize that word. I mentioned it this morning. It's the word that the Lord Jesus describes himself as. It's how we should think of ourselves. It means slave. It means one who is completely subservient, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's the audience. Who's this written to? It's written to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. You know, we think of, I tend to think of Israel as regathered at the time of Jesus, but Israel is not regathered at the time of Jesus. There are many Jews living in the land at the time of Jesus, but Jewish people are scattered everywhere. The first scattering occurred in AD 720 when the 10 northern tribes were taken captive by Assyria, and they were scattered all over, and they were told where they go. It's up in the mountains near what's modern day Kurdistan, but from there they were scattered further all the way up into Europe and other places. And that was 700 years before even this time, or 800 years even before this time. And sometimes those tribes are referred to as the lost tribes. We know that Judah and Benjamin, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, remained in Jerusalem and southern Israel for another 140 years after the Assyrian invasion. And then they were taken into captivity in Babylon. And then later Persia invaded and took captives as well. And so we think of the return in Ezra and Nehemiah. We think of the return of Israel in Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, the truth is most of Benjamin and Judah didn't return during that time. Many Jewish people stayed behind, and that scattering was throughout the world. And yet they maintained, as the Jewish people do today, contact with Jerusalem. And so James is writing to the Jewish church that is scattered, the primarily Jewish church that is scattered. Because who are the first ones to come to faith in Christ? It's the gospel to the Jew first and also the Gentiles. So that should not surprise us. The main audience of James are those from the background of Judaism. What was the Apostle Paul? Rabbi Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, what was his methodology? When he went on his missionary journeys, what was the first stop he made as he went throughout the Roman Empire? He would always go to the synagogue first. And he would preach the gospel. He would preach the fulfillment of the scriptures. And then one of two things would happen in all those places, and we see the story repeated. Either the synagogue would believe and most of them would repent, or the synagogue would go into violent spasms and kick him out. And what would he do? He would then go down the street and he would set up in the town hall, and he would preach there to the Gentiles. And that's how he became the apostle to the Gentiles. But we can think of James, who did not have a long life, who died a martyr's death not long after this epistle was written. But we can think of him in many ways as the apostle to his fellow Jews. What marks the book of James is that it is a book of practical application, the practical application of the Christian life, about practical issues and practical living that should be characterized by Christian joy and faith in the midst of ongoing trials. Persecution was not intense at this time, not in the life and death type of persecution that was beginning at the end of 2 Peter and at the end of the book of Romans that was starting to brew, where there was this violent persecution throughout the Roman Empire. The persecution that James is speaking of, he's in Jerusalem writing to all the synagogues throughout the Roman Empire, and he's writing about primarily the persecution that comes from within Judaism. Fellow Jews persecuting those in their families that had embraced Jesus as Messiah. And so it brought about all kinds of upheaval and difficulties in that environment. And so what is he's talking about faith being tested. He's talking about, in particular, the spiritual gift and the virtue, the spiritual fruit of joy. So three things is tonight about joy. Number one, joy ought to be one of our chief fruits as Christians, and Paul's list of the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, where does it come in the list? Second, right? It should be, it's chief among the virtues that the Holy Spirit produces in a believer's life. Second, that joy comes from having endured and faced testing and trials. And then third, that joy in the midst of suffering is at the heart of the Christian life. When James says, consider it all joy, or count it all joy, when you brothers encounter various trials, what he is literally saying is, make up your mind in advance to regard adversity and trials and testing as something to be joyful about. That is so contrary to human nature. It can only be produced in us through the work of the Holy Spirit. So why is that so difficult for us to understand? I think it's because we often confuse joy with happiness. We get those two things conflated. And happiness is easy to define, right? Happiness is our circumstances, our happiness depends upon what happens to us, and whether it's good things or bad things. Depending on if they're good things, then we're happy. It makes things, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good emotion. Happiness is a good thing. But Christian joy is something else altogether from that circumstantial happiness that we have when our favorite ball team wins, or whether we get our new job, or whether have some excellent thing happen to us. We have our disease cured, or think of all the incredible things that make you happy. And understand that Christian joy is a whole nother matter. Christian joy is an attitude of faith that remains in the believer in spite of circumstances. As we grow in grace, we grow in the fruit of the Spirit, our joy increases even in the midst of the worst circumstances. It's hard to explain, but it's a spiritual truth that transforms us when we finally get a hold of it. That's why one of the most encouraging, it's really a contradiction, but one of the most encouraging things for me as a pastor that I get to see is I get to visit people in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials. And what I've seen over and over again is that testing of faith in the midst of trials, where you see the sweetest expressions of joy and peace and confidence. I've met people who have been imprisoned for their faith. I've met people who've been beaten for their faith. I remember meeting a man at a missions conference, one of the MTW missions conferences, from Pakistan, and he had been beaten mercilessly many times for the gospel, and he was the most joyful, exuberant Christian I think I'd ever met. And I wondered about that for many years, and then Dr. Pursley decided I needed to go to Pakistan. I've never been so afraid in my life. But it was such an incredible thing. I mean, you go to Pakistan, you think, oh, well, you can't say the name of Jesus out loud. Well, guess what? They're in the streets preaching the gospel everywhere. The little kids are on their bicycles and they're going from village to village, riding their bicycle past the Taliban so they can share the gospel. And we hear occasionally of those being martyred over there. But what's not being told is how bold the witness for Christ is in a place where it's absolutely illegal to share the gospel of Jesus. And these little boys, these bold young Christian boys on their bicycles with their gospel tracts, just riding them right past the Taliban to share their good news. And they are so happy and they're so full of joy. That's what James is talking about here. The Jewish people are being disinherited. When a Jewish person then and now in the Orthodox community converts to Christianity, they have a funeral. That person is done. That's what was happening. They were being disinherited. They were losing their property. They were losing everything. And James, the Lord's brother, is telling them to count it as joy. There is a pernicious distortion of Christianity that we experience in America, and it's distressing to me. I see our president surrounded by people from this mindset that if you're a Christian, you have a right, not only a right, you have the right to demand of God that you be wealthy and well and never have any problems and you be prosperous and wealthy. It is a distortion, a gross distortion of the gospel. This is not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is right in front of you. In verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. It's not if you have various trials. It does not say if you have various trials. It says when you have various trials. Count it all joy when you have various trials. James is not saying anything new. The first Psalm chapter 1, talks about the righteous. It's like a tree planted by a stream. Roots go down into the stream. The righteous will not fear, again, not if he comes, but when he comes. This church, again, this early church, we know what kind of persecution they're experiencing because of reading about Saul, Rabbi Saul, before he became the Apostle Paul. There were organized committees to search out Christians, to put them in prison. Paul wept until he went to be with the Lord over the fact that he participated in that. He called himself the chief of sinners. He could never get over the guilt and shame and the accusations of the devil for what he had done. But he knew it was the grace of God alone that brought him to Jesus. To make that affirmation then, and for the Jewish person today, the same is true. the Orthodox Jewish person to say that Jesus is Messiah, again, was immediate excommunication from the synagogue, from the family. It's hard for us to get our minds around such harsh persecution, but that's the kind of things that we're facing. So he's thinking about those kind of trials, but he's also thinking about the trials that we still face every day. Well, I will just say this about that. We are living in a culture that if you're in the academic world or if you're in the business world, if you confess loudly your faith and trust in Jesus the Messiah, you're going to suffer for it. What James is telling us, let us not be afraid of suffering for that. Let us rejoice and be glad for the privilege of suffering for Jesus. Whether it's suffering for him directly or whether it's trials, just the everyday trials that come to every human being, every child of God, every believer, we're going to suffer temptation. We're going to suffer difficulty. We're going to suffer the loss of a loved one. We're going to have sickness. We're going to be forsaken by relatives, by those closest to us. We're going to have difficulties in this life. And what James is saying, in every one of those circumstances, the proper response for the one who has faith and trust in Jesus Christ is joy. That's what Jesus taught us as well. I think I read there 19 references to the Beatitudes. I haven't counted them yet. I just pulled out this old sermon and redid it. It's a busy week. But I think that's right. It's a great companion book. It's a great commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes are about blessedness, happiness. Blessed are you. I mentioned the first Beatitude this morning. Blessed are the poor in spirit. When you think of the Beatitudes, though, look at all of them. It says, blessed are those who hunger, those who thirst. Let's turn over there. Let's just turn over to Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn. That's not a happy thing. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I'll skip down to verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Go down to verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, when all kinds of evil happens to you. I don't know about you, but in my flesh, that's not my normal response. And there's a lot of the flesh remaining in me that needs to be dealt with. Because I'm taught by Jesus, I'm taught by his brother, half-brother James, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, that my response to that should be joy and gladness. And I should put those things right here on my chest as a badge of honor for the privilege of suffering for Jesus. How much do you love the Lord Jesus is the question. Jesus taught in Matthew 13, verse 24, that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who finds a treasure hidden in a field. And for the joy over the fact that he's found the treasure, he goes and sells everything he has in order to acquire that field and acquire that treasure. That's an illustration that everyone can relate to. If you found Jesus Christ, you found the treasure. You are blessed in Christ with everything in the heavenly places. And so your response in the face of the hostility and the rejection of this world is, or should be, joy. Nothing we have in our home, our family, our personal comfort or well-being is worth the joy of being right with God or entering into his kingdom. See, that's the whole missionary movement. You know, I know they're parents here. You're raising children. When your children say, I want to go on the mission field, how do you feel? I want to work in a field of the ministry of some sort. For the Christian, we ought to be thrilled beyond measure. But many times there's opposition. One of my favorite missionary stories is the story of John G. Payton. He was a Presbyterian in England, and he was called to go and preach the gospel to the headhunters, the cannibals, and New Hebrides. And it was the most frightening mission project ever put before the Presbyterian Church in England. And people tried to talk him out of it. And one elderly elder went up to him and says, "Don't you know, son, that you'll be eaten by cannibals?" And he was not very polite. Probably didn't have a lot of grace, but he said, "Well, don't you know, sir, you're going to be eaten by worms?" He said it because he had joy. I know why he said it. He'd already counted the cost. We all know the famous story of Jim Elliot, right? The Aucca Indians and his companions, young men, just at the beginning of life, right out of seminary, they went down to speak to another savage tribe in South America and flew in, and they didn't even step off the plane until they were murdered. He had written earlier that famous quote that we often use at missions conferences, but it's worth remembering. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That is joy. It's the joy of Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. What was the joy that was set before him? To glorify himself by saving his people from their sins. What are we afraid of? What robs us from the joy that we ought to have in Christ? What are we afraid of? Somebody's going to say something mean to us, or we're going to lose someone's approval. Are we going to be ridiculed or mocked? Maybe people won't like us. I think preachers are especially susceptible to not wanting to be, for we want people to like us. It's such a deadly temptation. What is it? Financial loss, the world's, we want the world to adore us and tell us how great we are. What are we looking for that is robbing us from our joy? The only thing that matters is faith in Jesus Christ expressing itself in love for God and love for people. That's all that matters. And our focus should be on nothing else but this. This is what James is trying to impart in the midst of these various trials. Joy in the midst of suffering is the message of the gospel. Again, Hebrews 12:2. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. And the faith that knows Jesus Christ and has a personal relationship with him through faith in him, through the power of the Holy Spirit, it says very plainly, very emphatically in this text, that you will meet trials of various kinds. And the result of that testing of your faith will be steadfastness. Steadfastness and endurance is produced by testing. And the more we are tested, and the more we endure for the gospel, the more our faith increases. That's why it's so important to pay attention to seasoned senior saints, because they've been through a few things. I look at things like this that I wrote 20 years ago, and sometimes I laugh. I've reached that stage of life where I look back with embarrassment for a lot of things I said and did and how I acted. In foolishness. Seasoned saints are important, I'm going to tell you. They've been through a few things, and then you can learn from them. That's why Presbyterian, if you didn't know what it means church run by old men. That's why we have old men running things. They're supposed to be smarter. Sometimes they are. It says the result of that, steadfastness and patience, is that you will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Is perfection moral perfection? I don't think so. There is a whole theology built on this verse. The holiness movement, the Methodist movement was largely a holiness movement. And I was a candidate for the Methodist ministry. And that last ordination vow, the Methodist preachers had to take. I don't know if they still have to take it or not, but I was a candidate for the Methodist ministry as a young man. I read through those vows. The last one was, are you going on to perfection? And I thought, whoa, how can I take a vow like that? And I know what they meant. And if they meant heaven, I'd be okay, because I'd be. But that's not what they meant. They meant that it was possible in your Christian experience to get to a point where you perfectly loved God and loved people. And I knew myself all too well, even at that point, that I would have a hard time taking that vow. I don't think that's what it means. But what it does mean is that you have the perfection of Christ in you. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You know that when you have been sifted and tested, and when you fail, you know that the Lord Jesus will forgive you and he will restore you. You know like Peter knew when he denied Christ before the little servant girl, before the rooster crowed. You know the promise that Jesus gave him when he said, when he bragged, "No, everybody else will leave you, Lord Jesus, but I'm not going to leave you." You remember Jesus' words, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission of me to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that after you have returned, you will strengthen your brothers." Faith in Jesus Christ saves us, and that alone. We'll get to that. We'll talk about what James teaches about faith and works in coming weeks as we go through this. But you need to understand that in every failure in the Christian life, there is always forgiveness. That's why we have the discipline in our worship service every Sunday, every Lord's Day, of confession of our sins and asking God to forgive us. It's why we practice the discipline of grace, the discipline of recognizing our sin and our need for repentance. Every time we come to the Lord's table, we're told to examine ourselves to see if indeed we're trusting in Christ. What James is saying here is that if you have Christ, you have everything. You are perfect in Christ. And no matter what sin or losses or trials or difficulties, no matter how many times you need to repent, and return to him, he forgives. And he forgives, and he forgives. He that began that good work in you with the gospel will complete it until the day of Christ. It's knowing that the object of life that God gave us is his glory, not ours. That he does this to glorify himself. And when you understand it's not about you, it's about the glory of God and the gospel at work in producing that greater weight of glory, you can't help but be joyful in the midst of even the worst trials. Again, Peter learned this. He learned it over and over again. He's such a powerful figure in the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 4, I'll close with this. You're going to suffer as a Christian. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, there it is, joy. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Let us pray. Father, make us full of joy tonight because of the suffering of Jesus, who has gone before us and fully paid the price for all our sins. Help us in the midst of trials and difficulties to hold on to that as we've never had before. We ask for this now in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.